And as you are, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 1. And just as a way of a little bit of a recap, our last question of foundations that you have with Pastor Marcus was, what is sin? And as a way of reminder, we heard that sin is rejecting or ignoring God and living without reference to Him. Recall that we learned that sin isn't simply what we do, although we do sin. We are also sinners. We are sinful. And the proof is that our hearts condemn us of so. Sin is a power at work in us. We are born under its curse, and it causes this natural bent to disobey and rebel and reject the commands and the rule and the authority given to God. And so one of the things that Pastor Marcus said that was really good, I really hope that you caught it as a way of reminder, he said that sin is a position or an attitude that we take that says that we would be better off without God. That if we carry that out fully and had the power to do so, that sin is the darkness of our heart that would get rid of God if we had the chance. That is so good. And because none of us would sit here and say, well, that's the attitude of my heart, and it's the pride of our heart and the deceit of our sin that causes us to believe, oh, well, we're not like that, and that builds up our self-righteousness, and in fact, we are just like that, and in fact, we have all done that in one way or another. It's true for all of us. You know what you are capable of doing had it not been for the grace of God. I know what I could be doing if it had not been for the grace of God. And so to diminish sin and to diminish the depths of what could be possible through it is just not beneficial for our discussion and for our delight in what is true. It's by grace through faith in Christ and the gospel that we have found rescue from our sin. But because of sin's power at work in us, we still are prone to exchange the worship of God for the worship of lesser things, things that do not deserve our worship. The Bible says it this way, that our ungodliness and our unrighteousness leads us to exchange the worship of God, the worship of our Creator, for the worship of created things. And that leads us to our next question for tonight. What is idolatry? What is idolatry? And the catechism answer is that idolatry is resting, trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, for our significance and security. And so let's read Romans 1, beginning in verse 16. Give us some context. Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." When we pick up in Romans tonight, Paul's eager to get to Rome. He wants to be there. He's prayed for the believers there. He's longed to be with them. And not just for the sake of traveling and to say, hey, I've been to Rome and to check out the city. But according to verse 11 of chapter 1, he wants to impart to them some spiritual gift to strengthen them, that there would be this mutual encouragement both on Paul's behalf and on the believers there in Rome. And Paul believed that the strength and the encouragement would come, get this, by way of sharing the gospel, all right? The way they were going to be strengthened, the way Paul was going to be encouraged was by sharing the gospel, because Paul knew what I would desire for all of us to know, that the gospel is the power of God's salvation, and that in the gospel, God has revealed his righteousness. Right? Or to put it another way, it's only in and through the gospel that Jesus' perfect righteousness is imputed to you by grace through faith. Remember, Paul would say this in Ephesians, that it's not of your own doing, it is the work of God. Right? The gospel is God's way of making it possible for you and I to be right with God completely on the merit and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That is the good news of the gospel, that it is possible for you and I, sinners who have rejected God, who, if we could have it our way, the actions of our heart had said that we would wish that God really wasn't even there to get in our way of what we want, right? The good news of the gospel is that God has made it possible for people like you, people like me, to be right with God, not based on your own merit, not on your own doing, completely based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But wrapped up in Paul's desire to share the gospel and wrapped up in God's desire to be with the saints in Rome was this urgency that comes from understanding God's real wrath, right? God's real wrath against mankind and our sin. And just like today, I can imagine that conversations about God's wrath and God's judgment and God's anger on sin was not any more popular than it was today for us, right? And yet, Paul makes it so clear that he wanted to make sure that they understood why God's wrath was going to be poured out on unrighteousness and ungodly, so that nobody could call foul on God. Nobody could say, God's not fair. Nobody could say, well, God's just being mean, right? Because Paul's going to lay it out as we have read. That just as God's righteousness has been revealed to us in the gospel, God's wrath has also been revealed in its reality, and it's how God deals with sin. The text tells us all unrighteousness, all ungodliness of all mankind, of all men, every man, every face, everyone, everywhere. There is not a single face on this planet. You cannot think of a single person right now who will not be held accountable to God's standard of perfection, who will not be held accountable to God for their sin. For the little lie, for the big lie, for the adultery, for the stealing, for the sin. Every single person that you have ever met, that you will ever meet, will be held accountable to God for that sin. That includes you, that includes me. It includes your unbelievers in your family. It includes the person in the office in the cubicle next to you. It includes the random person at the airport and every single face that you have ever seen in any grocery store ever. All to be accountable before God. And the wrath of God is completely warranted, because here's a peek of how unbelief works. Look at verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but because they became futile in their thinking and their hearts were darkened. And then look down at verse 25. So that here's what all mankind has done, what sin has caused us to do: exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship the creature rather than the creator. This is sin's power at work in us, you guys. It's that natural bent that wishes that God wasn't even in the picture. It means that our default, what we're prone to do, is to exchange the worship of God for the worship of lesser things in our life. And guys, this offends God. It angers God. He is displeased on this. All right? Why? Because it's the highest treason in all of the universe right? That God, the supreme creator, the supreme ruler of all things, who has demanded, not suggested, demanded that we worship him because of who he is. And yet you and I, in our sin, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, have said, yeah, I don't think so. I don't know if you really mean that. Okay, I get it. I'm supposed to obey you, but I'm going to do this anyway. And sin deceives us into thinking that, like, that's not that big of a deal. It's a big deal. It's a very, very big deal. Because sin has caused us to shake our fist at the cosmic God of the universe and said, I don't have to do what you say. I'm going to do what I want. And we're all guilty of that. Every single one of us. Paul will talk specifically about adultery in Colossians chapter 3. Listen to this. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, talking to the saints, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So Paul was really serious about this wrath of God stuff, and he warned the believers, it's coming. And it's not coming for no reason. It's not coming just because God's mean. It's coming because you deserve it. And he actually says that covetousness is idolatry. Now, we've talked in here about covetousness before. Remember in some of our earlier questions about the Ten Commandments and what is God requiring of his people in those Ten Commandments? And we talked about that covetousness, all right, is when you have deceived yourself into thinking that you deserve something that you are never to have permission to have, right? So covetousness is idolatry, says Paul, because you have deceived yourself into thinking that something is yours for the taking when it is not, right? So here's his logic. How many people are tied up in idolatry? Well, okay, because you lie, because you steal, because you commit adultery, you covet the things that are not yours for the taking. So remember, we've talked about this. The person who covets another man's wife, right? How is that idolatry? Well, because he wants to take for himself what has not been permitted for him to take. So I'm going to stretch into the bounds of marriage. I'm going to overstep my boundaries. I'm going to break a marriage covenant, and I'm going to take what is mine for the taking. It's not yours for the taking. It's idolatry. You are desiring something that God has says out of bounds, right? When you steal, the person who steals something is because they have a desire in their heart for the thing that they think that they deserve. Well, if you really needed it, you would have it. But we steal because we think, I deserve that. So even though it's not yours, I'm going to take it because I covet it so much, right? All of this is suppressing the truth of what God has said. Right? If you are willing to break a marriage covenant and take what is not yours, you are suppressing the truth of what God has said. This is a boundary of marriage. This is a covenant between them two, not for you to come in and break apart. Right? God says, you don't need to steal because I'm going to provide for you daily bread. Everything you need will be given to you. So when you start thinking that something else is what you need, you are not trusting in him alone. So here's Paul making very clear in another letter and another way that God's wrath is real. He really, really believes in the reality of this, you guys. And I think it's important that we make note of that. Because here's the thing, we don't. Paul really believes in the wrath of God, and we don't. Because we don't like the idea and thinking about God being angry with us. That doesn't fit the picture of God that we've made in our mind. People don't like us to talk about the anger of God. We don't want to think about the reality of what's to come for the unbelievers in our family, for the ones who are vehemently rejecting God. We don't want to think about the reality of what waits for them. So we just kind of block that out and pretend like God's wrath really isn't upon them. And what that says about our hearts is that we don't want to take God seriously as Paul did and does. And brother and sister, that's a dangerous place for us to be. Because even that is the power of sin at work in us to poison our mind and heart, to get us to suppress what is true. Sin has caused us to falsely assure ourselves that we, or anyone for that matter, can stand totally before God having been against him, and it's not going to be a big deal. And because we so desperately don't want the reality of God's wrath to be true, we do what all unrighteous and ungodly people have done, proving us among their ranks, we suppress the truth. And we turn from worshiping God and we worship other things. See, it's really easy for us to say, oh, those idolaters over there, those people who are bowing down to idols, but worshiping lesser things of our own making, maybe even good things that God has given us, is still idolatry. You see, sin even blinds us to the reality of our own idolatry hidden deep in our hearts. Satan's pretty good at what he does, because if he can get you to keep thinking that idolatry is just bowing down to the statue, then you'll never see yourself as an idolater. Well, I'm not down there giving my money to Buddha. I'm not down there carving out an image, so I'm not an idolater. But to have an idol in your heart means to desire something to the point of craving it so that it rules your heart rather than God. If an idol in your heart means to desire something to the point of craving it so much that it rules your heart rather than God, idolatry is not always loving bad or wrong things. Sometimes it can be loving really good things too much. What makes something an idol is when we desire for something, our desire for something is more intense than our desire to please God. In his book, The Pleasures of God, John Piper says this. He says that God takes pleasure in obedience because disobedience is idolatry. See, we'll be real quick to say, oh yeah, idolatry is disobedience. But we really struggle with this thought of all disobedience being idolatry. Listen to what he says. He says, when God says one thing and we consult the little wizard of our own wisdom and then stubbornly choose to go our own way, we are idolaters. We have not only chosen ourselves as an alternative to God, but we go beyond that and actually esteem the direction of our own mind over God's direction. Worst of all, in this case, the idol is our own self. We become idolaters of ourselves. When we know God's wisdom, when we know where to find God's wisdom, when we have people in our life pointing us to God's wisdom, and yet we just say, nah, no, not today. Not for me today. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's idolatry. We are of our own, making in ourselves a desire to do what we think is best rather than what God has revealed is right and true and good. When you think back to the garden, flip over to Genesis chapter 3. Let's just take a walk through scripture for a second. Genesis chapter 3. You should know it. Fairly important passage of scripture that makes a difference for you and for me. Right? Genesis chapter 3, in the garden, in the fall. Right? And we know this. Let's just start from from verse 1. Now the serpent was made more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. It's a lie. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So I want to stop there for a second. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, remember where we're at. We're in Eden. So of course it was good because God made it. And everything God made was very good. Remember that? Right? So of course Eve is going to look at something and say, that's good. Well, it was good because God made it and said it was good. Right? And she even goes on to say that it was a delight to the eyes. Well, you bet it was. Because it was reflecting the glory of God. Yeah, it was good. Yeah, it was to be desired. But that doesn't take away the command that God laid upon it that you are not to eat of this tree. You see, God puts commands and restrictions even on the very good things that he has for us. But what happens? When she saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The idolatry in Eve's heart was that she desired a good thing more than she desired the best thing. The best thing for Eve was obedience. To obey God was the best thing for her. And in that moment, she desired a good thing more than the best thing, which was obedience. So Adam and Eve take and they eat, and both of them discovered that they had misplaced hope. That what they thought they were going to get didn't happen. And they exchanged the worship of God, the obedience to God, surrender to his will, to his commands. They exchanged the worship of God for serving a creeping created thing. Literally, another creature that they were told to rule and reign over. And they are now under its authority. I think we see similarly throughout the whole story of God, as his people repeatedly fall into this snare of misplaced worship. In Exodus chapter 32, the just rescued Hebrews are at the base of the mountain of God. Let's turn there. Exodus 32. We've also been at this in this passage here on a Wednesday night. Exodus 32. See if this sounds familiar. When the people saw, beginning in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And they worshiped. Sin causes us to doubt God's timing. So here's God's people who are anxious and wondering, like, where's Moses? Like, what are we doing? What's happening? Like, he says he's with God, but is he really? And in the meantime, they cried out to their leaders for gods that would go before them. And they say, here are your gods. And God's glory, who had just rescued them out of Egypt, is given to a golden calf. It's given to a thing that they've made by their own hands. And if you keep reading in the chapter, what ends up happening is that a judgment of a plague falls upon the people because they gave honor of God to lesser things. God deserved the honor. God's the one who rescued them out of Egypt. Yahweh is the one who came with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and rescued them out of Egypt. And they gave that honor to a lesser thing, to something that wasn't even alive. It had no ears to hear, no eyes to see. Literally made from the bounty of the treasure that God gave them as they left. And they bowed down and they worshiped it. What about later in Israelite history? We know the story, right? They demanded a king, right? They demanded that they have a king so that they could be just like all the other nations. Because apparently God ruling as your king wasn't enough. They coveted the nations that they were told by God to rule and to reign. And they looked for significance because being God's own people wasn't good enough. Being marked by God wasn't enough. They needed more and they needed better security, and that came through an earthly king. And so the people of Israel exchanged the worship of God to fit in like everyone else. And how'd that work out for them? King after king after king does what's right in their own eyes and neglects the words of the Lord and brings judgment upon the nation. So, you know, story after story after story, we see that idolatry constantly plagued the people of God because the hearts of mankind are bent to replace the right worship of God with that which is not God. And it's not like God's going to say, "I'm just going to let it go." He can't do that. He won't do that, and he doesn't do that. And if we've believed in our mind that God doesn't think it's that big of a deal, we have been deceived. Listen to Psalm chapter 40, verse 4. It says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie." I want to think about this for a second. So the Word of God is telling us, hey, here's what it is to be blessed. Like all throughout Scripture we see this. Like, this is what it is to be blessed. This is what it is to not be blessed. Blessed is the man who makes Yahweh his trust. Right? Which is not just giving lip service to God. If Yahweh is your trust, He is your confidence. He is your security. He's your foundation in all things. Not just a little bit of Yahweh sprinkled on top of your life, but He is the foundation of everything that you understand, believe, know. He is your trust. It says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie." So if it's the blessed man who makes the Lord his trust, then the man who believes and goes astray after lies isn't blessed. What would that make them? Cursed. Makes them cursed. Just like Adam and Eve, who were deceived by a lie and were put under the curse of sin. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness, who believed a lie and were cursed by God for it. Like every failed king after every failed king who believed lies and exchanged the worship of God, and they were cursed for it. Everyone has suppressed the truth to go after a lie, and it has left them cursed by God. And so Paul makes it very clear back in Romans 1 that ground zero for unbelief and unrighteousness has always been and will always be this exchanging of the truth of God for a lie. Exchanging true worship, exchanging true hope, exchanging true happiness and significance and security for lies. Because if idolatry, all of these things that we've said, misplaced hope, misplaced honor, skewed significance, false senses of security, brothers and sisters, there's a place of our only hope. If it's possible for us to have misplaced hope, then where's the right place to put our hope? It's in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God requires two things of all of us. So if we're thinking about all unrighteousness, all ungodliness on all men, every face, everywhere that we would ever encounter, let me tell you something that's true for every single person that you will ever meet. God requires two things. He requires that sin be punished and that your life be righteous. That is God's demand on every single person, that your sin be punished and that your life be righteous. One you cannot bear to even attempt, and the other one you do not have. You don't have a righteous life. Our sin condemns us of that. And our own attempts to have our sin punished by our own doing, we can't, because we're so lost in our sin. And the great news is something that Paul will later express in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, he says this, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." That righteousness of God that Paul talked about being in the gospel is that Christ bears our sin and he fulfills our requirement for righteousness before God. If God requires that of you and you can't find it of yourself, you need Christ. Because Christ was perfectly righteousness. There's a place that to the world looks like complete dishonor in the excruciating, disgusting, humiliating picture of the cross, that to the world looks like complete dishonor. but it's the way in which our King would be exalted to the highest of honors. It's in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that we boast and that we find our true significance, because by it we are united forever to our brother King Jesus, and we can rest with eternal security that sin has been conquered and death defeated by his work. Idols that we can spin and make are nothing when compared to what God has done for us in the gospel. There's no greater hope or happiness or significance or security than to be united to Christ and be found in his righteousness. But here's my fear, and I thought long about this, you guys, because y'all have heard it. Y'all know what the idols in your heart are. No, you're not bowing down to the statue. Right? Okay. But you know what it is to love things so much that you love them more than God. And maybe with your lips you don't say, well, I love this more than God, but everything in your life shows that you do. That thing in your life that you are so afraid of losing, because if you lose it, you won't have anything, that's your idol. Is it your marriage? Is it your family? Is it your retirement? Is it your church? Is it another person? That thing that you just can't, I can't lose this. I can't, if I lose this, I'll have nothing. That's your idol. See, but as long as we keep thinking, well, no, I'm not bowing down to Buddha in the closet, I'm not an idolater, but we have things that by function are idols in our life. Because they dictate everything that we do. It's what wakes us up in the morning. It's what we go to bed thinking about. It's what consumes our thought life. It's the thing that we have to feel that we have to be in control of all the time. And so maybe that's misplaced hope. You know how many things we can put misplaced hope in? Stock market? A job? That thing that you're just hoping for, because if you get it, then it's going to be what you need it to be? Misplaced hope. What about misplaced honor? The things that we believe will make us significant, right? Education, a job title at work, having lots of people under me that I can manage, just somebody having to do what I tell them to do. It's misplaced honor. Even think about skewed significance. As what makes us significant to the only opinion that matters to God, our Creator, is where we stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes you significant. What makes you significant is not how impressive you are, because you have nothing to impress God with. Absolutely nothing. And yet he looked at you with grace and with mercy and with love and compassion and said, I want you. I desire you. I want to have you in my family. So I'm going to do whatever it takes. One of the things that really got me this week is that it's very possible for an idol in our life to just be a watered-down God. To be a God that we've made of our own fashion that just kind of picks and chooses what we like about him in the scripture and completely devoid of the truth. Is that not a way that we too can suppress the truth? Suppress what God has revealed to us to be true, but because we really don't like what it says, we're just going to ignore it and pretend that that's not part of God when it is? Or making a gospel that we share that's completely devoid of the reality of God's wrath and the life of those who continue to rebel and reject against God. Because we don't want to confront people with their sin. And so if idolatry is anything that we are trusting in for our hope and happiness, there's a lot of things that give us joy. But is your supreme joy and that God has made you righteous because of Christ's death on your behalf? That should be the supreme joy of your life. And if your kids give you more joy, if your job gives you more joy, if another creature gives you more joy, you have an idol. If there's something that you are clinging to that makes you feel important and significant. And it's not the fact that God has looked on you with mercy and said that I'm going to bless you as my child, as a covenant kid, as one of my own. I'm going to grant to you everything you need for life and godliness. If that doesn't make you wake up in the morning and say, man, like I'm one of God's, you have an idol. There's something that you're trusting in for greater security than the fact that God and God alone holds your life. Then you have an idol. And they're so rampant. Our heart is literally a factory of idols. We just pump them out. It's our default. And the great good news of the gospel is that God knows how futile your idols are, and he has shown you that he is better. He has shown you that I am willing to go to the length that it takes to crucify my son because I want to show you just how little your idol is in comparison to my mercy and my grace and my truth. And so I think that tonight we should just spend a moment just thinking about what it is. What have I hit a nerve on tonight? What's that thing that you're like, wish he hadn't said that? Because now you know. In my own life, good things this week, I had to go, that's an idol. That's consuming way more of my thought life than God. Good things. And I've had to say, Lord, keep that in check. So praise be to God that we have the spiritual gift of repentance and mercy and grace and the opportunity to begin again. So let's just pray for a moment in the stillness of our heart. Think about the idols. Think about the good things that God has given to us to enjoy him with that have consumed us. The text reminded us that they did not thank God. What are we just by default not thanking God for? Because we assume we deserve it. Did you begin to thank God for it? Heavenly Father, we recognize that idols are a reality in our life. And we recognize that you hate them. You hate that your glory would be robbed from anything. And Father, there are things that we glorify in that are not you, that are lesser things that you've given us. And Father, we are pleading with you tonight that you would reveal it to us so that we would recognize, and that by your grace, that we would turn from those idols. Lord, that we would put them back in their place. Lord, that we would, yes, be thankful for our family and be thankful for our job and be thankful for our kids and our grandkids and for the life that you've given us, but Lord, that we would keep it in check and that we would not worship these things more than we worship and glorify you. Father, show us our idolatry and show us that Jesus is better. Show us our need for the grace of God in our life. Father, I pray that all of us here would see the righteousness revealed in the gospel and that that would be our hope and that that would be our significance and that would be our security. That there is nothing that can come against us because sin and death and the grave have been conquered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for when we have made little jokes about idolatry, little trinkets in our mind, when you despise the wickedness of our heart. Father, help us to see it and help us to run to your grace and your mercy over and over and over again. We need it tonight. We need it tomorrow. We need it forever and ever. I ask it in Christ's name.